Morning. This morning, as you can see in your notes there, we're going to be learning about the doctrine of adoption. Last week, we talked about the doctrine of justification, how we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, imputed to us. And since he had our sins imputed to him on the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Today we're going to talk about another kind of legal status that we have that also has experiential ramifications, and that is our adoption as sons of God. In order to understand what these passages say and to make sure that we're not misunderstanding, I of course have sought to cite them all in context, but even that's not enough. We need the Holy Spirit's guidance. So let's pray. Holy Father, we come this morning recognizing, as those who believe that the Scriptures are your word, inspired for us, that you are the one speaking this morning through your word. Insofar as your word is being faithfully proclaimed, it is your voice that is speaking to us. It is your word that we are hearing, and these words have your authority behind them. So help us all to be good hearers of your word, I pray. Help us to grasp what it is that you intend to say to us this morning. Help us to be convicted where we need conviction, encouraged where we need encouragement, reassurance where we need reassurance. Lord, bless us through the power of your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit and with understanding, we pray, so that we might become more like Christ, so that we might better magnify Christ in our lives, and so that you might be more fully glorified in and through us. We ask these things for your glory and for our good. And we ask him in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think we're all familiar with one of the most precious promises of Scripture, in which the Apostle Paul describes God's sovereignty over our lives and over our salvation. When he says this in Romans 8, 28 and 29, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," his Son Jesus Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." When Paul speaks of God's intention from eternity past, that our Lord Jesus would become the firstborn among many brethren, he has in mind the doctrine of adoption, by which we become the children of God. And Jesus himself thus becomes our brother, albeit a brother with a much higher status than we possess as sons of God, which is why Paul refers to him as the firstborn among many brethren. That's intended to show that he is the chief, the greatest son, right? The Bible calls him God's one and only son, right? His unique son. And so, whereas our Lord Jesus is God's son by nature, we are God's sons and daughters, as we'll see, by adoption. As we'll also see, however, our adoption in Christ is a display of God's amazing and gracious love for us. This is one of the ways that God in Christ showers his love on us, by adopting us as his children. And as we seek to understand this precious and I think very reassuring doctrine, we're going to do so by considering five summary statements of biblical teaching. And you're going to see a Trinitarian emphasis in the first three of these statements as we look at the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our adoption. The first statement we want to consider is that our adoption in Christ was predestined by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, this point was already implied by Paul's statement in Romans, but he expresses this point even more explicitly in his epistle to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. And I know you have all these verses in your notes, so for some of you it'll be easier to just listen and then look them up later, and for others, you're probably looking ahead a little bit. But you should have all the verses I'm going through, as always. I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And Paul's going to talk about some of those spiritual blessings. We've been talking about those spiritual blessings for weeks as we've talked about the doctrines of salvation. And one of these spiritual blessings we're going to see is the blessing of adoption. So he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And I think these words in love goes with what follows here, as some modern translations do. He says, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So here we find that we're predestined in love to the adoption as sons, in order that God might be glorified by the manifestation of his grace and love toward us. So this is the ultimate reason that we're adopted, that God might be glorified through us by manifesting his love and his grace upon us in Christ Jesus. So there's a double purpose, right? This higher purpose is God's glory, but he has another purpose, and that's our good. And so we see once again that God's glory and our good really aren't two separate ends, that in his plan he's designed it so that what is the best thing for us is what brings him the most glory, and what brings him the most glory is the very best thing for us, right? Praise God that it works that way, that we get to know his love this way. So that's the ultimate purpose here, through doing good to us, manifesting his glory. So whenever we think of adoption, our tendency is to think what it does for us first, right? But we should always stop when we think of the doctrine of adoption and think it's first and foremost about God showing his glory forever in and through us. Now, the phrase translated adoption as sons in the New King James Version and in many other versions is actually a translation of a single Greek word that really is hard to translate with one English word, which is why it comes across as a phrase, adoption as sons, in so many translations. The Greek word is huiothesia, and it's a compound word coming from the Greek noun huios, meaning son, and the Greek verb tithemi, which means to place. So it literally means placing as a son. And it referred to legal adoption in the first century world. The reason for the obvious masculine emphasis of the word has to do with the fact that only sons were formally and legally adopted as heirs in the first century Greco-Roman world. This is especially true if a wealthy man had no heir. He would seek out the greatest guy he could find to adopt as his son. And sometimes it would be an adult even that he would adopt as his son, and he would bestow upon him all his wealth and his name. And so it was a high thing to be adopted, usually. And that's true of us as Christians too. But this was done for sons as heirs. And that's why the word means placing as a son or adopting as a son. But this doesn't mean, when Paul uses this word and applies it to us as Christians, that he intends to exclude women when he uses this phrase to speak of God's adopted children. In fact, there are some modern translations that want to be gender neutral and don't like to translate this more literally as adoption as sons, and they think that demeans women. But actually, translating it this way and capturing the real meaning does the opposite. Because in the first century world, Paul applies to women this high status just as he applies it to men in Christ. So when he says this status of sonship, adopted sonship, belongs to men and women alike, he's elevating women, not putting them down. It's a sad thing that people in their attempt to try to elevate women today, in ways that the Bible wouldn't, by the way, want to actually take away one of the ways the Bible does it. But I'll get off that hobby horse and just say that Paul doesn't mean to exclude women. As the NET Bible notes correctly observed, to be adopted as a son means to have the full rights of an heir. Thus, although in the ancient world only boys could be adopted as sons, in God's family all children, both male and female, are adopted. Now, that we know that Paul thinks this is certainly implied in Ephesians, but he makes it really clear in Galatians that this is what he thinks. So we'll look ahead to Galatians 3 so you can see what I mean. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 24, try to get the context here of this statement, and we'll read through verse 29, where Paul uses this term sons in a sort of legal sense. But all the women who were listening when Paul's letters were being read would understand that these things applied to them. Beginning in verse 24 of Galatians 3, we read, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And the term he uses there is the huioi, the plural of huios, son. It's a masculine term. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he's going to say women are sons. We'll see that. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you mean, Paul, that women get sonship, this legal status of adoption, the same as men in Christ? Yes, that's what I mean. And in case we miss it, he says, "And if you are Christ, then you're able to Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." This sonship that makes you an heir belongs to everybody. It doesn't matter what race you are in Christ. It doesn't matter what your societal status is in Christ, in your culture. In Christ, a slave is every bit a son and heir as a rich person is. In Christ, a Greek or a Gentile is every bit of son and heir as a Jewish believer is. And in Christ, a woman, a female, is every bit of son and heir in this legal sense as any man who believes in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. The ESV Study Bible notes are quite helpful in their explanation of Paul's assertion that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus when it says this: "The Greek word huioi, sons, is a legal term used in the adoption and inheritance laws of first century Rome. As used by Paul here and elsewhere in his letters, this term refers to the status of all Christians, both men and women, who, having been adopted into God's family, now enjoy all the privileges, obligations, and inheritance rights of God's children." Now we know, however, Paul is not getting rid of gender roles for men and women. Because elsewhere, he'll say that the husband is the head of the home and wives are to submit to their husbands as such. Elsewhere, he'll say that only men can be pastors, that it's outside of God's intention for women to be pastors and so forth. But what Paul's talking about when he's talking about this sonship and this adoption is the status, the spiritual standing we have before God as heirs. Men are not going to have a greater inheritance in heaven than women. We don't like get more forgiveness, more of the Holy Spirit than women do. We are on an equal footing. And this is why Peter, lest men forget this, when he commands husbands who are supposed to be the head of their homes and wives about their respective roles, telling wives that they need to submit to their husbands, he's careful to say this to their husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," meaning your wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." He says, now, you still are the head of the home. Your wife's still supposed to submit to you as such. But don't ever think she's less than you in the eyes of God. That she's that her inheritance isn't every bit in Christ what yours is. That's not true. And you got to take that into account when you are the head of your home. that she is a joint heir with Christ with you. There's some respect that should go with that. She has a high status in the eyes of God. So we got to balance out the biblical teaching here, don't we? We don't want to overreact to our culture's feminism and feminist tendencies on the one hand. On the other, by demeaning women, on the other hand, we don't want to be influenced by our culture's feminist tendencies and get rid of the legitimate gender roles that the Bible teaches that men and women have. I bet you didn't think the doctrine of adoption had to do with this issue. But it really does. It really does. So, at any rate, when Paul teaches that Christians are predestined to adoption as sons, he means that the same high status of sonship belongs to everybody, no matter what their race is in Christ, whatever social level they come from when they come to Christ, and no matter what sex they are. Secondly, the Father who predestined us to adoption sent the Son to accomplish the redemptive work necessary for our adoption. We've already seen this alluded to as well in what he said in Ephesians 1. But I think we find a really good example of this teaching expressed in Paul's epistle to the Galatians in Galatians 4. Paul says this in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, remember, God has a predestined plan, right? He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And when the fullness of time had come in God's plan, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. Remember, through his death, he paid the price to set us free from sin. Remember, that's what redeem means. To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we can see that we only receive this high status, this great privilege, because Jesus died on the cross for us. And of course, if you look at the totality of the New Testament, we receive this because Jesus was born of a virgin, because Jesus lived a sinless life, because Jesus died on the cross and took our place and bore our sins on the cross, because Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Because of all that Jesus did, we get to be his brethren. We get to be joint heirs with him of all the Father's rich blessings. I've been poor a lot in my life, especially when I was a student. But I used to always say, if people would ask me, I'd say, my father's rich. And I always meant by that, I have all the wealth I need in Christ, because I'm an heir. I have a very wealthy father, and he shares with me. And he has an inheritance for me because of what Christ has done, not because of what I've done. Third, we experience adoption as a present reality by the power and working of the Holy Spirit. And this is where you see this Trinitarian view. The Father predestines to adopt us. The Son does the work necessary to adopt us. And guess who applies this to us? The Holy Spirit, we're told. And this aspect of adoption is often called initial adoption versus the final adoption that we'll consider later. Paul speaks of this in particular in his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at these Abba Father passages now. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Remember, he means here that he's using this masculine term. It's representative of men and women in Christ. You've got to always keep that in mind. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." That's that same huiothesia, the spirit of adoption as sons, right? "By whom we cry out," he says, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There may be an allusion here to formal adoption practices in the first century Greco-Roman world in which witnesses were necessary for adoption, right? Our witness is the Holy Spirit. It's the only witness we need, right? But he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Wow. Here's the part people would like not to quote. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption because he assures us of our status as children of God. And he enables us to cry out to God as our own dearest Father in any and every circumstance, even if we're suffering, maybe even especially when we're suffering. In fact, when Paul says that we address God as Abba, Father, the word Abba there is really a transliteration of an Aramaic term. It's a term that some people just say it's equivalent to the English daddy. I don't think that does justice to it. It is a more intimate term than maybe just father, but it combines the kind of intimacy maybe that our term daddy does with the kind of respect that belongs to God. So it's really a hard word to put into an English word. But it combines this intimacy of a close relationship with the great respect that is due the God of the universe. So what are we being told here? The Holy Spirit enables us to address our Heavenly Father in the most intimate of terms, even though he's God. He stresses the same truth in his epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. We read part of this before. I'm going to read further in this passage this time. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's interesting the way Paul puts that. Because you're sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, into your heart so that you could cry out, Abba, Father. Why does he stress it that way? Well, because he knows that's how Jesus cried out to the Father himself. And so since we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we can cry out to the Father, and we're his adopted brethren, see? We can cry out to the Father the way he did, as Abba, Father. Now, where this is located is found in Mark, chapter 14, where we read about the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Mark 14, beginning of verse 32, it says, Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further, and he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And we know that he was acquiescing to die on the cross for our sins. As John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew aptly observe, it is nothing short of staggering to think that we who were once enlightened from God, or alienated, excuse me, it is nothing short of staggering to think that we who were once alienated from God because of our sin have been given the privilege of crying out to the Father in the very same way that his beloved Son did. The glory of that thought is exceeded only by the reality that his cry of Abba was ignored so that ours could be heard. The Apostle John revels in this knowledge when he writes in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." You get the impression that John is thinking, if this doesn't blow your mind, you don't get it. Right? "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And beloved, now we are children of God." It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. We know who we really are. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There he's looking ahead to our future inheritance. But he wants us to know that we can face the future with courage. So does Paul. We can face the future with courage and confident anticipation because we know that we're God's children, and we know this even now. But this is a present reality. This is our status. Adopted children. We can thus know that the same love that has been demonstrated in God's making us his children is what awaits us now and in the future. He predestined us in love to be adopted as son, and love is all we can ever expect from him. The love we receive now is only part of the love we're going to receive from him. He's going to show us this love now forever. Because we're his children forever. Nothing can change that. As Paul said to the Roman believers, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what it means to be adopted. To have the Spirit assuring us of our status as adopted children. It means we don't have to fear anything ever will separate us from God's love. It's the blessing of adoption. And this brings us to our fourth statement. And that is that the Holy Spirit not only assures us of our present adoption, as we've seen, but he also serves as the guarantee and seal of our future inheritance. The Apostle Paul teaches these ideas in several passages. The first passage takes us back again to the first chapter of Ephesians. Where I'll read verses 13 and 14. Referring to Christ, he says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." This spirit of adoption is also a seal and a guarantee. So we need to think about what those words mean for a moment. I've given you some of the meanings in your notes there. The Greek word translated sealed here is sphragizo. It's a little hard to say. It means basically to seal or secure with a seal, to mark with a seal, to set apart by a seal, to fix something to be true. So there, if you look at the various lexicons, I would say that there are essentially three meanings of this word that can be had here or be seen here in this passage. And each would make sense the way Paul's using in Ephesians 1. First, it could mean to seal something as a mark of ownership, indicating that when God gave his Holy Spirit, he sealed us as his own, as belonging to him. Secondly, it could mean to seal as to make secure or protect something. For example, if a first century letter had the seal of the emperor on it, no one but the addressee or the emperor himself had better open it. Right? It protected that because of the authority of the seal. This is perhaps the idea in Revelation 7, for example, where God's people are sealed before any harm comes to the earth so that they'll be protected. There could be that connotation here. It could also mean, thirdly, to seal as to confirm the authenticity of something, right? Indicating here that we're the true children of God. By giving us the seal of the Holy Spirit, God has put his stamp of authenticity on us. Now, I don't think we need to choose between these options necessarily. I think that the Holy Spirit surely is all of these things for us, if you take everything in context here. But I think given the emphasis in this passage here in Ephesians 1 on our adoption as sons and on our future inheritance that awaits us because of that, I think Paul certainly has in mind the idea that the Holy Spirit is the seal set upon us, marking us as God's own possession, as forever belonging to him, and as those who truly are his sons. I think, you know, this fits also with what we've already seen, that the Holy Spirit bears witness to this fact in our hearts, right? He's the seal that authenticates us and shows that we're God's true people, that we belong to him. And within our hearts, he assures us of that. So that's what it means that the Holy Spirit is a seal. The Greek word translated guarantee here is arabon. It's actually also, as Abba was, a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And it's a word that was used as a legal and commercial technical term that referred to an advanced transaction that guarantees the validity of a contract or a full purchase price, thus referring to a down payment, a first installment, or a pledge. They used to call this earnest money. If you were making a deal with someone, you paid them a certain amount of money up front, and that was the proof that you're going to pay them the rest later. Well, that's what this word is indicating. And it's used figuratively, then, of the Holy Spirit. Figuratively speaking, the Holy Spirit is like the down payment that assures that the inheritance we've been promised is really ours. He's the pledge. Of course, what this doctrine of the Holy Spirit being the seal and guarantee of our future inheritance means is that Christians don't lose or forfeit their salvation. You can't be unsealed. God doesn't give a pledge that he takes back, ever. So this is one of those doctrines that teaches what we call God's preservation of the saints, or what some people would call eternal security of the believer. This doctrine definitely indicates that. So the Holy Spirit not only serves as God's seal upon us, but this down payment, as it were, of our future inheritance. How can I know everything that's been promised me in the future is true? Because I have the Holy Spirit now. That's why. And this double role of the Holy Spirit is both our seal and our guarantee, as stressed repeatedly by Paul in his writings. And we won't take time to go into all of these passages. I'll just read them for you, just so you can see that this is a repeated emphasis. This is important that we grasp this. Later in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." If you have the Holy Spirit within you, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you've been sealed by the Spirit, and he's working in your heart to assure you of God's love for you, his everlasting love for you, and that you truly are his children, you don't want to do things to grieve him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's that implication again that we can look forward to that day because we're sealed. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." There's that double role, the sealing and the guarantee role of the Holy Spirit. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, Paul says this. Here he's talking ultimately about the resurrection. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." He's talking about we are living in an earthly body now, we're looking forward to a heavenly one, right? He says, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." When people die and are awaiting the resurrection, it's not a good thing that they're disembodied spirits, folks. That's a result of sin. Now, they're blessed in the presence of God. I mean, when we study the doctrine of the intermediate state, the Bible teaches there's a conscious intermediate state between the death and resurrection of those who have already died in Christ, and that their spirit is in the presence of the Lord. And that's a good thing. It's better than our situation now, but it's not the best thing. We're not supposed to be disembodied spirits. Sin caused that to happen. And that's what's behind what Paul's saying here. We don't want to be found naked. We don't want to be stuck that way, right? "For we are in this tent groaning, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." A guarantee of what in this passage? Our future resurrection. That's what Paul has in mind. And that leads us to our fifth and final statement of the doctrine. And that is that we await the final stage of our adoption in the future resurrection. Although, as we've seen, we can have assurance of our adoption now, the full experience of this blessing is not yet ours. There's an inheritance still waiting for us, right? We haven't received the full inheritance yet, although we are joint heirs with Christ. We've gotten a foretaste of it through God's working in our lives, but we haven't got it in its fullness yet. That's not going to happen until we're raised from the dead at Christ's return. And this aspect of adoption may be called final adoption, as opposed to the initial adoption we've already been discussing. Paul speaks of adoption in this sense, most particularly in his epistle to the Romans. I think he alluded to it, in a sense, already in 2 Corinthians 5, but this is where he says this very clearly. Romans 8, I'll begin reading in verse 18, where Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So he's got this idea of our being children of God, and for Paul that means adopted children. And we've seen already, as when we read the previous verses to this, we cry out, "Abba, Father," in spite of our sufferings. Paul's now assuring us that in spite of the sufferings of this world, nothing can change the fact that we're God's children, and that our future inheritance as his children is secure. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now," he says in verse 22. And in verse 23, he says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves," the kind of groaning he described in 2 Corinthians 5, while we're in this earthly tent, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," and then he says, "the redemption of our body." There's a sort of second stage to this adoption. And that's when we receive the full inheritance. And that comes when we're redeemed fully. The Bible never views us as completely redeemed until we have new bodies glorified bodies, and we're forever glorified and perfected in the future state. That's when we're fully saved. And we've experienced all the blessings of salvation. But for now, we have the certainty of that. Because we're adopted. And we have the spirit of adoption in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, come what may. No matter what the trials we experience, no matter what the temptations we experience, no matter what sufferings we go through, we can know we're his children. And we can know our future is secure. And that we await a glorious inheritance. We'll conclude our brief study of this doctrine. And I think it would be helpful to summarize it with the help of Robert Raymond. He's here reacting to and summarizing the meaning or explaining the meaning of a statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is this: adoption is an act of God's free grace. None of us earned adoption. He didn't pick you and me because we're better than other people. Right? This is all by grace through Christ. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's the statement in the catechism. Raymond then says this: this simple definition reminds us that adoption is, one, the Father's objective determination concerning the believer, determined upon his faith in Christ. Two, bestowed by his free grace. And three, the act by which the believer becomes a child of God. Adoption is the highest privilege available to fallen children of Adam. With all its privileges accruing to the one who enjoys the status of being an heir of all the promises of God and of everlasting salvation. And he lists some of these things: access to the Father's throne of grace, his pity, protection, provision, and chastening. You could read about that in Hebrews 12. And then he says, and the seal of his Spirit until the day of redemption. That's a pretty good summary of this doctrine. Such a wonderful blessing and privilege as this should move us both to worship and gratitude. It should also fill our hearts with courage, with confidence as we face the future with all of its trials and struggles and sufferings. So let me ask you this. If you've been having a rough week this week, have you stopped to consider what it means that you're a child of God? If you haven't, you've missed out on some assurance that you could have had. As you face the trials that will come to you this week, whatever hardships that might assail you, keep this in mind. Nothing in this world can change one very important fact. God has adopted you as his child forever. And your inheritance is certain. The devil and all his minions can't do anything about it. The world can't do anything about it. No hardship you endure can change it. You may get so depressed when you're going through a hardship that, like Jesus, you're sorrowing even unto death. That if sorrow could kill you, this sorrow would do it. And that's the way you feel. And guess what? You're still his child who can cry out, Abba, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You're a joint heir with Christ. And you can cry out with that kind of faith as he did. Because you have the Holy Spirit. You're not alone. You're sealed forever. Let this doctrine give you courage to face life. That's one of the great blessings of knowing it and being God's children. Let's pray. Holy Father, for those of us who know you, thank you for this wonderful reminder from your word that we are your children. We have all these privileges and rights and blessings. We have this wonderful inheritance And we get to experience part of that now through your Spirit and through the salvation that we know in Christ. But it's only a foretaste of the glorious things we'll experience in the future when we're resurrected and glorified forever to live in the new heavens and the new earth, forever free from sin. Well, there'll be no more crying and sorrow for death or sin. There'll be no more sickness or death. And you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. We long for that day. We do groan within these bodies here now, longing for that day. In the meantime, we also rejoice that we are the children of God. And nothing can change that. And for those who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you do for them what you've done for us. We didn't deserve to be adopted as your children. But you picked us anyway. We pray that you do for them what you've done for us. Grant them faith and repentance that they might come to know Christ, that they might come to believe that he died on the cross for their sins and he rose from the dead and conquered death on their behalf, and that they can have forgiveness and everlasting life, full and free through Christ. Grant them the blessing of knowing you as their Father, as we do. We ask these things for your glory and in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.